Let's begin with a question. Have you ever shouted at God? Go back through your memory. Have you ever shouted at God? I mean shouted. I mean out loud with a complaint. Have you ever said to him, God, this is wrong and it's not changing and you can make it right, but you're not making it right, so I'm bringing this injustice to your attention? You ever done that? The Bible is filled with such prayers. They are prayers of complaint, and they form the basis of a form of prayer that's called a lament. A lament. Over the past 2 months, I want to tell you how I got to this topic today, because it's a shift and a plan. Over the past 2 months, I've been seeking to get us to see the contours of the hypermodern culture that we live in and how it tries to squeeze us into its mold, and how that's not been good for God's people, both God's people individually and for God's local churches. And so I've encouraged us to shape our lives around three habits. Habits of resistance, to resist the hypermodern age by rejecting its calls for living for yourself in such a way that it crowds out your ability to live a sacrificial life before God and before others. So habits of resistance. Secondly, habits of attention. We need to develop habits to attend to God and His Word and the people who are around us physically. Not people who are around us, as they say, virtually, but our first attention to people who are around us in our presence. And then the third habit, habits of rejoicing. Rejoicing in all God has done for us in Christ and all that Jesus' resurrection promises for the future. So those three habits of resisting, habits of attending, habits of rejoicing. But something I realized this week, something was missing from my list, and this didn't dawn on me until I got an email from Megan Cranen. Megan was taking me up on my request to comment on things we talked about at our last all-church meeting. She's been reading a book that I recommended to you last December. It's called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. Now, if you recall, at the meeting we had at the McMahon's house, part of our time we spent talking about disappointments that we've experienced as a church, that we haven't fulfilled some of the goals we had as we began. And we expanded that to how we see such broken people and broken situations all around us. People broken by addictions, by racial fears, racial strife, by mass shootings and the fears of mass shootings, by confusions about gender and sexuality, by abortion. And we're just not sure how we can practically help. How can we posture ourselves as a church to help a world that's hurting really bad, and to help one another, because these things all affect us personally? So in her email to me, Megan quoted this line from the book. This is really good. Rather than holding the groan of our culture at a distance or ignoring it altogether, lament has the potential to open our hearts to enter into the pain. Lament has the potential to open our hearts to enter into the pain. So as I read this, and I read Megan's encouragement that we learn to lament as a church, I had a sense that the Spirit was getting my attention. I really did. I think this is a missing element in our life together as a community. We don't know how to lament. We don't know how to lament privately, and we don't know how to invite others into our private lament, and we don't know how to lament as a church. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I think most, if not all of us, pray and ask for help with our problems, but I wonder if our prayers without lament don't go far enough. That God has something more for us in prayer through learning to pray prayers of lament according to the pattern of Scripture. Before we can rejoice, we must lament. So I want to add a fourth habit to our list. Resist, attend, lament, rejoice. The author of Dark Clouds, Deep Mercies, a pastor named Mark Vrogop, he defines a lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. The Old Testament scholar Herman Gunkel writes that the aim of the lament is to attain something from Yahweh. Okay, the aim of lament is to get something from God. Another scholar writes, a lament psalm is primarily an appeal. Lament is calling on God to make changes that at present he apparently is not making. Now get this, one half of the Psalms, that's 75 Psalms, contain lament. The book of Job is filled with his lament. The prophets lament the condition of Israel. There's an entire prophetic book that's entitled Lamentations. The writer of Hebrews tells us that, let me quote, chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. So Jesus practiced lament. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who lament. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So this is not a new thing. Now, it's like this is the latest and greatest in the history of the church. This is a neglected thing. Our society has turned its back on God, and there are consequences. You turn your back on God, there's consequences to it. And one of the consequences is that instead of mourning and lament, we get, in replacement, depression. We turn our sadness inward and allow the pain to eat at our souls. Or, rather than depression, we turn our pain to bitterness and even rage at other people who could have made our lives better or people who made our lives worse. But like depression, bitterness acts like a solvent on your soul and it eats away at you inside. But when you come to God through Jesus, you can find a way to take your sorrows and your pains outside of yourself and give them to Jesus and find at the end of a mournful prayer, you can find trust. And in that trust, hope. God's offer of help for your pain begins with lament. So today, I just want to take in, this is a big topic, okay? There's a lot to it. I just want to introduce you to it. So we're going to look at one psalm that is patterned like a classic lament. There's a whole lot more I could say. I'm trying to restrain myself to just say a few things. And my goal in this is that you will begin to pray like this. We will begin to pray as a church like this. So with that, let's read God's Word, Psalm 77. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I can't speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High God. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The beauty of Psalms is they don't tell us what to think. They allow us to experience life through what the psalmist encounters. There's a lot of theology in Psalms, but it's the theology learned through a personal encounter with God. Psalms invite us to experience truth with the psalmist. So he's saying, enter into my heart and mind and see and feel with me. That's what psalms do. So in this psalm, Asaph is in trouble. You can read this psalm as a personal lament for some personal trouble, but it is more likely a lament for the nation. Israel as a nation is in trouble, and God seems to be doing nothing about it. Scholars think that this may have been written after Babylon had defeated Israel and sent most of the nation's inhabitants into exile. But it fits all trouble, ongoing personal pain, and the trouble of an entire nation. It falls into two equal halves. The first half, verses 1 through 9, could be summarized: I pray in my trouble and wonder, has God rejected us? I pray in my trouble and wonder, has God rejected us? Verse 1 begins the prayer shouting to God. Eugene Peterson, he's a retired pastor, and he's translated the Psalms into American English, so it's not a translation as much as an interpretation, trying to take the Hebrew and make it American. And here's how he puts verse 1. I yell out to my God. I yell with all my might. I yell at the top of my lungs. Have you ever been so desperate for God to act that you shouted your prayers? Now, it may be you have never had to do that because you've had an easy life so far. Or possibly these are avenues of prayer that you've yet to travel. I have a few memories. I vividly remember following an ambulance down Route 50 while my son was transported to Anne Arundel Medical Center following a heart attack. He had been misdiagnosed, and his prescription medicine caused his heart to seize up. And I was driving down 50 at the same speed as the ambulance, which was very fast, and I was yelling. I was yelling to God, you can't let this happen. He has a wife and children who depend upon him. You've got to stop this. I had no constraints. I was not self-conscious. I was desperate. A few hours later, his heart under control, and this time around, an accurate diagnosis, we began a long march to removing a tumor that was causing his trouble. My trip to the ER seemed like hours. It was minutes. Waiting for the diagnosis and report of any heart damage seemed like days. It was hours. Waiting for surgery seemed like years. It was a month. Trouble stretches out time. What if your loud prayers go unanswered for a long time? Derek Kidner says that the tense of verse 2 could be translated in the past. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without wearying. My soul refused to be comforted. And he says, the reason is that the psalmist is trying to give us a sense that this was a prolonged day of trouble. It began some time ago, and it continues into the present. He's been yelling for a long time. We find out from him that trouble doesn't just haunt us in the daylight hours. Trouble keeps us from sleep. In verse 2, the psalmist reaches out his hand to God lying in his bed. He's stretching out his arm in prayer. In verse 3, he remembers God, and God's apparent absence causes him to moan. He meditates in his darkened room. He tries to get his thoughts under control. It's no use. He can find no answer. And so he gives up. In verse 4, he recognizes that it is God who keeps him awake in his turmoil. You hold my eyes open. He's at that place that Paul describes in Romans chapter 8. Groanings too deep for words. He's in so much pain that all he can do is groan. In verses 5 and 6, he remembers past times when he would lie awake at night and sing and meditate. Look at 5 and 6. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So he's remembering, used to be when I'd wake up at night, I'd sing. I'd meditate. I'd have happy thoughts. So he searches his heart for answers. He says, I'm gonna just meditate. I'll find my way in my thinking. I'll find my way to a solution. But in verses 7 through 9, his meditation leads him to 5 questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, I read one scholar, and he said, well, the psalmist was asking these questions, but they're all rhetorical questions. He knew the answer to the questions. He knew the answer was no. And I wrote in the margin of my commentary, that's just too neat and tidy. What if the Babylonians, who have besieged the city of Jerusalem for a year now, are ramming the gates of Jerusalem, and you know what they're going to do when they come crashing through? You know that you're facing possibly torture, possibly death, if not those, definitely enslavement. What if the plague is moving undetected from house to house, killing 1 in 5? Do you at that time ponder rhetorical questions, knowing that the answer is no? Are you having a quiet theological discussion with God? Or are you crying out, desperate to know the answer to these questions, because the answer seems to be, yes, you have forgotten us. You have a child. She is a sweet and compliant girl, but as a teen, she grows beyond your influence and begins running hard from you and from your God. Her behavior puts her health and safety at risk. You are troubled. You are desperate. This is your child. At that moment, you don't go into apologetics mode and ponder the freedom and inscrutability of God. You go to a verse like Isaiah 54, 13. All your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. And you say to God right now, this is not so. She is not taught by you. She is not at peace with you. You lament. You bring your pain to God and ask Him to keep His word. I have a child. You made this promise. You must act. She's beyond my influence. That's how we lament. Verse 10 is a pivot verse, and it's a key to the entire psalm, and it's very hard to translate, I think for good reason. Look at verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, this is a hinge verse, and it pivots you, or like a door, it swings open to the second half of the psalm so you can enter in and find help. If you have the English Standard Version, you'll notice an alternate translation in the footnote. This is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. So it could be translated either way, and of course, if you read the commentaries like I did, you find out all the arguments for which way it is. I really do think it's both. I think the psalmist was intentionally ambiguous. Looking back at the first nine verses, he's saying, in my grief, I think God has changed. I remember him as being faithful. I remember him as being good. I remember him giving me songs in the nights, but he's changed. He's silent. He doesn't care. Or is he turning from his grief and saying, I will appeal to him because he has not changed? So the second half of the psalm, you can summarize as, I remember the past deeds of the Lord and experience trust. After verse 10, the psalm pivots from a battle with despair to an experience of trust. Look at verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Memory is key to both sections of the psalm. How he employs his memory affects his experience in part one and part two. In verse 6, he remembers the good old days when sleeplessness led to happy songs and life was easy. Now he sends his memory into a deeper history. In verse 10, the years of the right hand of God is an idiom that means the years when God acted with power. He purposes to remember God's mighty acts in history. In verses 11 through 15, he shows us that he's going back to the time when Israel was enslaved. At the end of 15, you'll see, with your arm you redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. And so any Israelite in Asaph's day would have thought, oh, he's talking about when the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt. Israel was captive and helpless in Egypt with the life ground out of them by their forced labor. The word redeemed in verse 15 is used of a person or people who were set free from slavery. And it's all grounded in his memory in the character of God. Look at verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Now that's clearly a rhetorical question. Verse 14. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm, that's a metaphor for strength, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. This is what a great and holy God does. He redeems his people. He finishes the psalm by using his memory to inform his prayer. Of course, he wasn't present for Israel's exodus from Egypt. But this is what he does, and this is how God intends us to use Scripture. By entering into the written word, he can transport himself back to the Red Sea with Israel waiting expectantly on the shores for the waters to part. He imagines the tempest with water and lightning crashing down around him from heaven. It's a scene reminiscent of the chaos prior to creation in Genesis 1. All creation trembles before this holy God, and in the midst of his coming, the chaos breaks and the waters of the sea part, making a path for God's people. It is a poetic and powerful depiction of how God delivers his people. Look at 16 through 19. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Now, the deep and the waters in this worldview represented the chaos and uncertainty and unpredictability and death and emptiness of the sea. That's how they saw it. The sea represented chaos. Verse 17, the clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. So a tornado is whipped up in the midst of this thunderstorm. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. So in the midst of the cataclysm that led to the sea separating, God comes down to lead his people through the waters like a shepherd leads his sheep to pasture. And yet you cannot see him. You just see his effects. Moses and Aaron, God appoints to lead the nation like a shepherd through the chaos of the waters into a promised land. So he enters into this. He's there. He's watching the movie. You would expect that the silence of God in verses 1 through 10 would drive the psalmist toward other gods or toward atheism, as such an experience has driven so many in our modern age. Have you not spoken with people and they say, oh, I prayed for this person to be healed. I prayed for this situation to change. It didn't change. The person I prayed for died or became chronically ill. And so I just decided God doesn't exist. I've given up on him. But in verses 1 through 10, the experience of prolonged trouble does the opposite to the psalmist. It drives him to a deeper wisdom. It drives him to trust in the God who created the heavens and the earth. And when his people were in desperate need, pinned to the sea with the greatest army on earth bearing down on them, he moved literally heaven and earth to lead them gently to safety. So what's changed at the end of this psalm? The trouble's still there. This problem hasn't changed. He has changed. He's moved from questions about God's character and temptation toward despair to a quiet confidence and trust. This is where lament takes you. Rather than escaping the pain of your situation, you see it from a different perspective. And once you get that perspective, you are able to endure until God acts and rights the wrongs that are causing you pain. That's where lament takes you. Now, I want to admit, as I've read Rogoff's book, as I've looked at these texts, I don't think I'm very good at this. And I mean, I'm not real familiar with complaining in a redemptive way. I'm very well trained in complaining to other people. We live in a culture of complaint. I think this is something we need to learn. I think we need to follow the patterns of lament in the Psalms and the prophets. And I'm wondering, as Megan wondered, if this is something we need to do together. Paul didn't tell us just to celebrate birthday parties and rejoice with those who rejoice. He told us to weep with those who weep. I'm wondering if a lot of my own sadness and feelings of depression are not because I shouldn't be sad, but because I'm not allowing lament to take my sadness somewhere. See, in our sadness, we tend to look back, but not far enough. We look back on better days in our own lives, just like Asaph does in Psalm 77. He remembers when his insomnia led him to singing. But now his songs are replaced by moaning. And then Asaph draws on a deeper memory. He looks back to the Exodus, to God parting the sea and sending Moses and Aaron to lead God's people through the waters. We have even a better history and a deeper history to draw on. We can go back to what the Exodus anticipated. We can look back to an event in history in which God not only liberated his people from judgment and slavery, but liberated them from judgment and death. We can look back to the chaos of Jesus, falsely accused, unjustly convicted, flogged, and then crucified. And through that chaos, we can see him risen from the dead. And God has promised us that Jesus' resurrection is only the first of many resurrections. And with that resurrection will come the restoration of all things. Everything that is wrong with this world, human oppression and injustice, tornadoes, floods, killing viruses, everything will be made right on his return. And so we lament in the direction of a memory of what God has done to break into the chaos of this unjust, out of control world. And it causes us to trust and have confidence for what is coming. When Jesus returns to raise the dead and renew this earth, there will be no more need to lament. There'll be interesting verses in the Bible where we can look at them and say, oh yeah, people used to need to do that. Now, all we got left is thanksgiving and rejoicing. So here's how we're going to close this sermon. I'm going to make an attempt at a prayer of lament and ask you to follow me and pray with me together. After that, I want to take some time for you to think about things that you need to lament. They might be personal. They might be for our church or your family or your business or the state of our nation. Whatever wakes you up at night and keeps you awake so that you cannot sleep. Let's stand before the Lord and pray with me. This is my attempt, okay? I'm trying to put this to practice. I carry a deep burden for God's people in the United States. So this is a prayer for God's people in America. Please pray with me. Lord, you have made us your people by your sovereign choice, and you have blessed us with every blessing in Jesus. But we have squandered our inheritance and become much like the world. Some have denied your word and turned to an idol who lives to feed their selfish desires. Some of us have placed material wealth above you, your people, your church. We've forgotten your word and turned to wisdom that is not wisdom at all, but only the methods of clever people whose goal is not your righteousness, but their own wealth and fame. Lord, your people divide over falsehoods and ambition. We bite and devour one another. We fail to see each other for who you made us to be, sons and daughters, recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. We cry out to you, Lord, Have mercy on us. Save us. Forgive us. Change us. Unite us. We see Jesus Christ risen from the dead. We listen to your promise to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If in him you can conquer human death and human judgment, if in him you can restore Israel as a people, uniting together Jews and Gentiles, then we believe and we cry out to you, Lord, restore us, unite us, forgive us, cleanse us, make us into a people like you did with your first disciples, filling them with your Spirit, forming them into churches, sending them into the world. We do not believe you will leave us in our divided state. We do not believe you will leave us in a weakened state. Unite us again in Jesus. Empower us to do your will. What you began in Jesus, we believe you will bring to the entire world. Do it, Lord. Come, Lord. Fulfill your promise to bring salvation to the entire earth. We will wait and pray and work until your kingdom has come completely on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, we make this prayer for your people in our country. Amen. Amen. Now, be seated. What I want to do, Hannah, could you come and give us some meditation music, please? What I would like to do is take, 3, 4, 5 minutes, and I want you, especially if you have something to write with, if you open your phone, only go to notes, okay? And I want you to write down, trouble that you're aware of that needs lament. Just want you to write down those things that might have you awake at night, those things that burden you. Asaph didn't give us the details of his trouble in this psalm, and he did that on purpose so that we could all take this psalm and bring our own trouble to it. Could be things in your own heart and mind and habits. Could be things in the people you love dearly, your family. Could be for our church, for your business. Could be anything. Jesus, we join with the disciples and ask you to teach us to pray. Teach us to lament. We ask you to teach us how to encounter you with those anxieties that go on for weeks and months and years, those things that just weigh us down in our souls. We pray that you would take us from moaning and groaning to memories of your great works of power, the work of your right arm. And that would put in our hearts a quiet confidence that you will do good and set things right. And whether it takes 4 weeks, 4 months, 4 years, or 40 years, whether it goes beyond our own lives into another generation, let us live with a confidence that though this world makes us groan, you have promised to restore all things and make them right. And that you've already begun it with the resurrection of your Son. So teach us to pray, Jesus. Teach us to lament. We ask this in, Father, this prayer to you. We ask through Jesus, clothed in his righteousness, confident that you hear us and that you will not just shape us individually, but as an entire church that learns to lament. Amen. Amen. Before we sing a final song, we're definitely going to talk about this in our community groups this week, and I would come, especially because half of us aren't here, you guys are going to have to do a good job summarizing. I think we need to talk about this and talk about how we can lament together, talk about how we can lament as a church, do it in a way that avoids the type of complaining that is sinful and keeps to the type of complaining that is Godward. So there's a lot to this, and I think we can learn. So let's stand and sing a final song.